Well, this morning we're going to continue to work through some messages from the minor prophets. So this morning we're in the book of Micah. If you get to the New Testament, it's just a little bit before. So Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. I'm just going to focus on two verses this morning, verses 12 and 13. So Micah chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. This is the word of God. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. So before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will, by the same Spirit who gave Micah this vision and these words, we pray that your Spirit will open the eyes of our heart, work in our spirits, Lord, illuminate our minds, help us to see. Help us to see you and the world around us, and truth and light and life. Help us to see Christ, Lord. Father, help us to know you, to know your ways, to trust you, and to rejoice in your deliverance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So these two verses represent a unit of material that really doesn't have an introduction of any kind. Some books in the Bible, you think of a letter that Paul wrote, they're pretty linear. You follow from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, and they're all organically connected. Some of the prophetic writings, they give you vignettes, they give you pictures, they give you oracles, and then they're sort of compiled and loosely put together in a particular book. So these are messages that were delivered. They weren't writing a letter to send to someone. So this section basically is a self-contained unit. That is, this is an oracle. These are words from the Lord delivered through Micah to the people. And in that sense, it's a little bit like an analogy has been used sometimes with the prophets, that sometimes it's a little bit like walking through an art gallery. And you stop and you look at this piece of art, and then you ponder it and you meditate on that, and then you step over and there's another piece to consider. This is a self-contained painting that you're supposed to stop and consider and meditate and reflect on. And there's two images that are predominantly used. One is the Lord is the shepherd gathering his flock. The other is the Lord is the king, freeing his people from siege and warfare and enemies. And so it's almost like a piece of art with two panels, both of which are giving you a composite message. So it starts with God's promise, and you can't help but notice the first person pronouns. I will surely gather. I will surely bring. I will bring them together. So the stress is on what God is going to do. God is the one who's going to act. And this is why the people can actually have hope and security. It's not their wisdom, and it's not their strength, and it's not their power. They are not going to be the ones who bring deliverance to themselves in the difficult situations that they're in. If there's going to be deliverance, It needs to be an act of God. And God is encouraging his people and promising them, I will do this for you. I will gather. I will bring. I will bring. You are my people. And as a shepherd cares for his flock, I care for you. You're not abandoned. You're not alone. I'm with you. And I will gather you together. Gathering, in some ways, presupposes scattering. That is, they're being gathered from somewhere. And so this is sort of that imagery, you recall, that Jesus uses of the 90 and 9, and there's the one lost sheep, and he's going to go and find it. He's come to seek and save the lost. He's going to go and gather the sheep together so that they're safe. The Lord is promising over and over and over again that wherever his people are, his eye is on them, he is with them, and he is going to bring them to a place of security. Ultimately, this sort of text, in its Old Testament context, is picked up and fulfilled in the return from exile in Babylon, where God's people, because of their sin, are scattered to the nations. And then after a period of time, God brings them back. He restores them to Jerusalem, and he rebuilds it. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. We'll talk more about remnant in Micah in weeks to come. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Jesus said that, drawing on the Old Testament imagery of the Lord being a shepherd. Remember in John 10, which is a text we'll refer to again. Jesus said that, he said, I am the good shepherd. I am the fulfillment of this idea that the Lord seeks and saves the lost. I am the fulfillment of the ruler of Israel. I am the fulfillment of the ruler of God's people who cares for them and protects them and makes sure that they're gathered together. And one of the things that actually, in terms of just a point of application, which is extraordinarily relevant today, like meaning literally today, not just our era, but the calendar date of today. One of the things that Christianity taught that was absolutely revolutionary in the context of the world was the oneness and the full equality of all people in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was something which had never been taught before. That is, the world, much like today, was just awash with prejudice and discrimination on the basis of socioeconomic class. It was absolutely overflowing with animosity between ethnic groups and cultural groups. There was linguistic, geographic, political division. There was all kinds of racial prejudice and discrimination just rampant and dividing the ancient world. And Scripture, the Bible, is the first place that we ever find the teaching that everyone equally bears the image of God. Everyone on the face of the planet, every human being, regardless of their education or money or ethnicity or language, every single person is an image bearer of God with equal rights and dignity and honor before him because they have been created equally by God. The church emerged in a Greco-Roman empire that was torn apart by racial hatreds and ethnic discrimination. And Jesus came to say, I am the Savior of the world. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, which were the two major sort of ethnic divides, their divisions. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Roman. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. I am the Savior of the world. I will send my disciples to make disciples of all nations. Because ethnicity and gender and sex and money, none of that matters. Everyone is equal as an image bearer of God. Everyone is equally lost in sin. Everyone equally needs a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior for all. He is the Savior of the world. Which is why the glorious vision in the book of Revelation is that in the end, before the throne, there are people from every tongue, every language, every tribe, every village, every ethnicity, everything the world uses to divide is brought together in oneness in Christ. And it's not just the vision, but it's also explicitly taught. So that in Galatians, we read, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Nothing like that had ever been said before in the history of the world. In the eyes of the world, all that mattered was whether you were, you know, a Jew or a Gentile, whether you were a Greek or a Roman. All that mattered was where you were from and how much money you had and what your social status was and how much political power you had and what the color of your skin was and what language you spoke. That's how they carved up the entire world. And like a bombshell into the prejudice and evil of the human condition, part of the entailment of the gospel of Christ is, in Christ, there is no division. All are equal, all are one. Which is why the gospel, and proper biblical theology, is the death knell for all racial prejudice. Which is why racial discrimination is an enormous evil. It is a catastrophic failure to love our neighbor. It's a catastrophic failure to honor the image of God. It's a failure to love. It's a failure to take God's creation seriously. It's a failure to appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which everyone is one. And the reason why that's so important today, on this particular date, is this is the fifth anniversary today of the death of George Floyd. And again, in cultural awareness and discussion, there are vigils, there are gatherings, there are speeches, there are all sorts of things that are happening. And one of the things that absolutely just needs to be said is that the solution to any racism, prejudice, and discrimination is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. He's the reconciler. He's the one who brings together. The world's solutions always continue to drive wedges And we see this in identity politics and you know, some applications of intersectional analysis and all of the rest. The world is looking for ways to divide. God gathers his people together. I will surely gather Jacob. I will bring the remnant together. I will bring them together. And when Jesus Christ comes to gather his people together, there are no divisions whatsoever on the basis of ethnicity or sex or language or anything else that the world uses to divide. There's a radical, radical oneness in Christ. That's the first image. The scattered sheep, no matter where they are, brought together. The second image is of a city surrounded by enemies, and the king leads them forward in victory. The one who breaks open the way, or the one who opens up the breach, will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now, there's a backstory here. And the imagery is actually drawn from a previous event where the shepherd and the victory, the leading the sheep out and the conquering king actually come together. And that's the imagery of the Exodus. When God's people are in slavery in Egypt, helplessly, hopelessly trapped and overpowered, and God delivers them by leading them forward out of slavery. So Psalm 78 says, but he brought his people, speaking about Egypt, but he brought his people out like a flock. That is, he leads them out, that's the conquest image, like a flock, that's the shepherd image. He led them like sheep through the wilderness. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid. They're in slavery in Egypt, but the Lord leads them out. He leads them like a shepherd leads his sheep. And then he cares for them in the hostile wilderness, you know, surrounded by dangers. The present, though, is that God is still God. That is, he looks to the past to see what God has done in the Exodus deliverance, and that he uses that principle. God is the one who delivers. God is the shepherd who leads his sheep and keeps them safe. God does not change. God will gather his sheep today. God is present to act. God will find a way to lead us forward through the midst of our enemies. Now, we're told at the very beginning of this book that Micah prophesied during the reign of a few kings. One of those kings was Hezekiah. Isaiah also prophesied, you know, during the reign of Hezekiah. And you'll recall, it's reported in the historical books, but also in Isaiah 36 and 37, that during the reign of Hezekiah, there was a great threat to Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And the Assyrian army, which was just going through the ancient world, devastating everything in its path, arrived at Jerusalem and encamped around the city and besieged it. And Jerusalem had absolutely no hope whatsoever of winning a military encounter with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians sent them a letter. They had their herald stand out and address the people. And basically say, look, our gods are superior to your God. No nation has been able to stop us. In fact, we will give you, this is a bit of an anachronism, We will give you tanks and jets if you have pilots and people who can drive a tank. Like, we'll give you the hardware. You are done. Like, there's no way you can beat us. We'll supply you with all the military materiel you need. Your army still can't defeat us. And by the way, God also told us to come and attack you. So your God's on our side. He's backing the winning team. And Hezekiah and Isaiah, they know perfectly well that the Assyrian army cannot be defeated by their military power in Jerusalem. But they also know that no human military power has more power than God. And they lay out the letter before the Lord and they pray, say, Lord, basically, you know what? It's one thing for them to mock us, but don't let them mock your name. Lord, don't let them mock you. And God says to Isaiah, go and proclaim that the virgin daughter of Zion is going to be just fine. And she will mock as you flee. Because you have come to mock and destroy and to kill and to pillage. But you will not enter the city. And the text says, and the angel of the Lord went out and put 185,000 Assyrians to death that night. Now, what's interesting is that there's a prism called Sennacherib's prism. And it records from the Assyrian perspective the siege of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib has recorded that he went to Jerusalem. He says, and I shut up Hezekiah in his city like a bird in a cage. Which is very interesting. Because the Assyrians didn't go to imprison people, they went to destroy cities. That is, he went there, but he didn't have the victory. I shut him up in the city. Right, but why didn't you go into the city? How did all of the might of Assyria stop at the walls of Jerusalem? Where's the record of your victory? There's hyperbolic records of all of your other victories. Why not a word of victory here? Why doesn't the prism tell what happened after that? It's just completely silent. Herodotus, the historian, says that when Assyria was marching on the road to Egypt, and of course, if you know your geography, you know that to get to Egypt, you go right through Israel from Assyria. On the road to fight the Egyptians, there was a night in the Assyrian camp when they were overrun by field mice and rats, which destroyed their bowstrings and their armaments, and caused the Assyrian military power to grind to a halt. And there are a number of people today who recognize that actually in these areas, mice and rats are the carriers of fleas that are the carriers of plague. And the angel of death very easily can use means to ends. And there seems there's no reason whatsoever not to see a compatibility between the historical accounts, the biblical account, that this is something which literally took place. It's not a fable. This was an act of God to deliver his people. And he did so through miraculous providential power. Now, when the siege is broken, you can go out of the city and you can go through the enemy camp. And you can go through in safety because the enemy has been defeated and they've withdrawn. And the image here in this verse is the one who breaks open the way or who opens the breach in the siege will go up before. This is not going into the city, it's going out of the city. It's we are surrounded, we are besieged, we do not have the power to vanquish our enemies, but God himself is opening a way. God himself will break the power of the siege. God himself will open the channel through the midst of our enemies. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. The enemies who besiege the city make it impossible to leave. They guard the gate. God will break open the gate. He'll lead his people out in triumph. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. God opens the way. He does this in bringing his people out of their slavery in Egypt. He does this in delivering Jerusalem from the siege of the Assyrians. Those who are imprisoned, those who are enslaved, God leads out, he breaks their chains, he sets the captive free. This principle is the principle that finds its maximum fulfillment in the work that Jesus Christ does, and will find its consummation in the completion of the work of Christ in our redemption when he creates a new heaven and new earth. So that the gospel is as terrible as slavery and bondage in Egypt was for Israel. There is an even greater and more perilous slavery that every human being is under. And that's slavery to sin, which is ultimately slavery to death. And there is nothing that the world or that we as individuals can do to break the power of sin, which means there's nothing that we can do to break the power of death. And there is absolutely nothing more helpless, presumably, than being dead. That is, when you are dead, you have no ability physically to move your body. If you can move, you're not dead. And so if there is anyone who is not delivering themselves, it is a dead person. If there's going to be delivery, it has to come from outside. Someone has to come for you. If you are overpowered, if you are not stronger than your enemies, then your hope is not in your own strength. Your hope could only be that there is someone, there's a champion who has more strength than your enemies. That is, if your enemies can defeat you, your only hope is that there is someone greater than they are who can defeat them. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that that is precisely who we have in our Good Shepherd. There is no enemy that is greater than he. And that includes death. And this is one of the reasons why it's so vital to understand that the death of Jesus on the cross is in one aspect, it's multifaceted, there's many things to say, but in one aspect, the death of Jesus is the king of Micah 2:13 opening the breach, opening the way, opening a path right through the midst of the worst enemy there could ever be. So that even when you go through death, you follow in your champion's footsteps into life and victory. so that Jesus enters into death to come out the other side. He leaves the city to go into the enemy camp to carve a way through it so that people can come along in safety. And the exodus from Egypt then, that deliverance points forward prophetically to the greater deliverance that comes through Jesus, which is a deliverance from our slavery to sin and our captivity and bondage to death, which holds the entire world and all, every member of the human race in its sway, without mercy and without help and without hope, until Jesus. And so now, this is why someone who has their trust in Jesus actually has nothing to fear, even from death itself. Because death itself cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He breaks the power of sin and death by going through it, by entering the realm of death to defeat it. And this is what all of us need. And this is what is offered to all without discrimination, without bias, without prejudice. This is the gospel that is offered to every human being on the planet. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and following in union with Jesus through the destruction and defeat of death itself. Now, this is one of the reasons why it is so extraordinarily, essentially important to make sure that you are listening to the right sources. Steve, when he was going to read, mentioned, and this is where context is important. You have to let someone finish their thought. Because I must confess, I was a little unsure when he was talking about, you know, some of the things that I talked about last week, and, you know, this and that, and covetous and idolatry, stops, and so. And I was just thinking, how conniving, and I was like, oh, conniving. I didn't think I was being conniving, but then how conniving and the devil is. Like, oh yes, that's a good way of ending that. Wasn't a comment about me, a comment about the devil. But it's exactly spot on, right? Because there have always, in human history, always been messages that counter the truth of God. This is one of the lessons from reading the earliest chapters of Genesis, where even in the Garden of Eden itself, Satan is trying to steer people away from the truth of God. From the very beginning, there's never been a time when Satan has not been trying to steer people away from the Word of God and His truth. And he does so, as Steve was saying, in extraordinarily subtle and duplicitous and conniving ways. There's a reason the serpent is described as crafty. There's a sneakiness. There's a shrewdness. There's a convincingness to the way the story is spun. Some of you will recall, with Exodus as a backstory, some of you will recall, there was another anniversary. Today's the 5th anniversary of the death of George Floyd. Recently, there was the 20th anniversary of Revenge of the Sith, one of the Star Wars movies. And you will recall, for those of you who are my generation, I just want you to know, this is all I'm going to say, The very first Star Wars movie, Episode 4, it came out before I was born. I just want you to know that. I won't say whether the other ones did, but that one did. And you will recall, even if you've never seen Star Wars, if you don't know anything about it, part of our cultural awareness is, you know, Luke, I am your father. Which is actually not what Darth Vader says. You should fact check that. It's a slight misquote. But nonetheless, you know, here is Darth Vader, who turns out to be the father of Luke Skywalker. And if you're thoughtful, at some point you'll, wait, there's got to be a backstory to that. Like, that's a bit of a bombshell. How is that actually the case? Right. And that's where the prequels come in and are filling in that story. And here's something you find. Like with any good writing or storytelling, there are complexities that are supposed to, they're designed to make you actually think. And so here you have, in this vignette, Darth Vader, epitome of evil, although there still is some good in him. Turns out to be redemptive in the end. But he is absolutely representative of the dark side. Yes, well, how did that take place? What pathway led to this? This embracing of evil and darkness. And you find that it's this. Anakin Skywalker, Luke's father, who becomes Darth Vader, saw his mother horribly tortured after she was captured by a group of individuals. And she died in his arms. And he vowed that he would do anything he could to make it impossible for anyone that he loved to die again. And he marries this girl who he loves very, very, very much and has a vision of her dying in childbirth. And this vision haunts him so much that he will do anything to gain the power through the Force to prevent her from dying. And the Emperor tells him, you know, there was a master in these arts who was so powerful, he even had the ability to keep someone from dying. But you can't learn that from the Jedi. You can only learn that through embracing the dark side of the Force. The serpent to Adam and Eve. If you eat of it, you will be like God. The promises of freedom and life from the wrong source to steer you in the wrong way always have a ring of truth in them and always hit some of the deepest needs and desires of the human heart and condition. But the promise of freedom always results in slavery. And the promise of life always results in death. And the promise of good and blessing always results in darkness and evil. Because the serpent is cunning. And the world promises everything. And those promises always fail. And you're told, go, if you want this, this is the path to get there. And it's deceptive.
It's deception. And one of the things that's extraordinarily frightening is that today, the world has a more powerful instrument than it has ever had before to present more compelling messages than ever before. And that's the kind of technology that we have today. Technology which has countless wonderful uses, but also can be the bearer of some of the most convincing and persuasive messages today that have ever existed in the world, to make wrong look attractive, to point people down false pathways, and to subtly and craftily deceive people so that what they think they're going to get, which actually is not a bad thing to want, what they think they're going to get in the end turns out to be the opposite. And this is why it is so desperately important. Do not listen to the messages of finite people. Do not listen to the messages of the world. And although it is highly unlikely I have ever been wrong about anything, I would even say, don't even listen to me. This is the Word of God. This is the path to life, because it tells you the truth about God, about the world, about your own heart. And it tells you the truth about Jesus. And what you find is actually every single thing we want and every single thing we need and the deepest desires of our heart, they are all met by Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so that in the gospel of Jesus, it's the good news of Jesus. There's life in Jesus. Because what you find is that everything else that keeps you in captivity while promising you freedom, Jesus is the waymaker. Jesus is the king who rides out of the city through the midst of his enemies. Jesus opens the breach. Jesus sets the captives free. And they come out behind him. Those who had been overpowered by their enemies now praising God in freedom that will last forever. That's why, again, at the end of Scripture, the vision is all of the freed captives together. All of the sheep finally gathered forever. They live in a perfect pasture land. That is, they live in a new heavens and new earth, created as a home of righteousness, where death and sin and sorrow and lies and deceit and the work of the devil is forever put away. And Jesus Christ and Jesus alone is the center of our praise. Let me pray, and then we'll have our musicians come and lead us in our closing song. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that there is one who genuinely leads us into truth and freedom, victory and life. And Father, I pray that you will just tear down and destroy the lies and the deception and the deceit and all of the voices clamoring to bring us away from your truth. I pray that you will silence them. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, we will hear your voice. And in hearing your voice, we will gladly, by faith, follow you out of the city to everlasting victory in the new heavens and new earth. Father, thank you for Jesus. We praise you in his holy name. Amen.